Father in heaven, as we begin here tonight, here we are, safe and sound as it is, together in a church, in the freedom of worship, and yet just across the state, in a little community, the whole community is upside down in grief. And out of that, Satan will have a heyday in trying to play on the grief of people, and I just pray that your spirit would go before them and there would be people in that area faithful to you that will be able to speak the truth of comfort in an area and a time and to parents and families that are beyond consoling at this point. We pray, Heavenly Father, that this and along with every other tragedy we see would keep pointing us to the temporary place in this world and the eternity and how important that is. Father, I pray that you administer to those parents, though, and help them to recover. Help them to turn to you and not just be in total despair. And Father, for those that we know within our own body that are sick or struggling or going through surgeries and cancers, and those like the Lamb family that are going through grief and all, as many of us have already done as we've gone through times ourselves of struggles, we turn to you and we pray that you would be glorified in all that happens. We pray that we would, in this very short time that we have left here on this earth, that we would be making an eternal difference in the lives of people around us. And we thank you, Heavenly Father. But in your holy and wonderful name we pray. Amen. Let me share with you something that sometimes we don't realize the extent of what you do and how it affects people. Today I was visiting my office with one of our church members, and she was mentioning how something, just inadvertently, she said, well, I ran by Pay It Forward and picked up some food and went home or something, and I said, Pay It Forward. Have you all, do you know where that is? Some of you do, some of you don't. Pay It Forward is this little restaurant right over here, directly across from that town center that they built over there on Texas Avenue, that little place they turned into an ice skating rink in the winter, that of all places here in Dayton. I mean, Baytown, Texas, you know, an ice skating rink. But anyway, they do that. Well, right across the street is this little restaurant called Pay It Forward. And she had told me that that was a restaurant that you could go in and get free food, that people would pay for meals. And so I thought, I'll check that out. We oftentimes have people come by here. We want food, we want cash for food, we don't give out cash under any circumstances, but we want to be able to help, and I've found very few restaurants in town that will work on credit to say, if we send somebody to you, you just bill us or something like that. We just haven't been able to find anybody willing to do that. And so I went over there to see if we could work something out, so I walk in there and introduce myself, and the lady behind the cash register, she just kind of tears up, and I thought, what have I done? my name's not that bad. And she said, oh, Memorial. And she said, when she was a little bitty girl, she lived right over here behind the church. She lived in a very, very abusive home, and they were dirt poor. She said, my whole childhood memory is being beat my father and being hungry all the time. She said, my sister and I came over to your church one day, kind of out of desperation, and there was this little bitty lady, the secretary, and I don't know who, but I guarantee it was Melba Pittman. And if those of you know Melba, she's just a sweetheart. And she said, that secretary took us to a food closet. And back in the day when I was youth pastor here, we had a food closet back then. And she said, she opened the door to that food closet and said, you just go grab a couple of cans of whatever you want. And she said, it was like you had taken me and set me right down in the middle of HEB. She said, I'd never seen so much food in all my life. And she said, we grabbed up a couple of cans and we ran out and we hid in the bushes and ate everything in it because we didn't want to take it back to the house for fear of what would happen if we did. And she said, Memorial sent me to camp. They sent me to Lake Tomahawk where she met Christ. Memorial, all the Christmases that she ever remembered where she ever received anything for Christmas at all came from Memorial. And I just sat there holding back the tears, realizing we have no idea sometimes the impact that we have. And there wasn't some special ministry or anything like that. It was just the church trying to provide and do and reach out. And little girls come in and little sweet little Melba takes care of them, reaches out to them, and then the church embraces them, sends them off to camp, and takes care of them over from, not probably even every Christmas, but for a few years there at Christmases, and it made an impact, and here she is, and she said, because of what Memorial did in my heart, in my life, I started and opened this restaurant, and we're trying, and it's called Pay It Forward, and you can buy meals for other people. And there's a board back there, and it's full of these little hearts, and those are meals that people have bought, and somebody comes in there, and they don't have any money, they get to eat free, and then after they leave, they take the heart down and put it away. And so I made arrangements with her. I said, if you ever get low on meals, if you ever get down where there's, and there was like 50 meals up there. She said, some days they hand out 30 meals. Some days they hand out 8. They don't know. But she said, I said, if you ever get down where you're about to run out of meals, you call. We'll come over and we'll buy 15 or 20, 30 meals and put them back up there on the board. What a great way to be able to say, you know, we can do a whole lot of things for missions, but to be able to feed people and to be able, and while I was there, a man came in, and you could see him. He's just desperate. He looked like he hadn't had a meal in a while, and he walks in, they fed him, and only because it was a ministry, I had to sample the food, because I don't want to send anybody over there for, you know, for food that I haven't eaten, and I'm supposed to be on a keto diet, and so I'm back in my office after eating a chicken fried steak with fried okra and fried green tomatoes, which was some of the best I've ever had. And I've just finished, and Judy calls and she goes, you went to Pay It Forward? And I said, how do you know where I went? You weren't with me. One of her teachers had gone over to Pay It Forward to pick up a meal to come back. She walked in and the lady was talking to her and said, well, where do you work? You work around here? She goes, well, I'm a teacher over here at Memorial. She goes, oh, the pastor just came in and he got... That's great. So she goes back, tells Judy, calls and says, I know what you're doing. She goes, I don't think they have anything keto on that whole menu. And I went, honey, this was ministry. This was ministry. Had nothing to do. So I can't eat now for 4 days. Needless to say, their meals are delicious, but if you're worried about your keto diet, don't go over there. It is Southern comfort food. I did only had one thing on the item. There was their menu today, was their special, was their chicken fried steak, and it was good. But anyway, I love the testimony of when somebody says, you know, you didn't even try to reach me, but yet because of people just loving people, I'm the recipient of that. And I think that's a beautiful story. We're going to begin and talk about James, so you will turn your Bibles open to James. When you look at the book of James, there's a lot of times people think, and I've read commentaries about this, it's crazy to me that they would even state this, but they think that James and Paul were in conflict with each other. Because James talks about, sometimes when you think about James, you think about faith without works is dead. You show me your works. You know, and so works, 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 works. James really pounds on that. You know, he kind of comes across as if you're saved by works. And then Paul's over here going, you're saved by grace, not of works, by grace, by grace, by grace. So obviously they're in conflict, but they're not in conflict. They're an absolute, you know, parallel to each other, because what they do is this beautiful kind of puzzle pieces that put together. Paul says you're saved by grace, and then James comes along and says, and if you're genuinely saved by grace, you will have works. So Paul's simply saying, how do you get saved? And James comes along and says, how do you verify that you're saved? And so I think it's a beautiful compliment to each other, the way they write. And so some people have stayed, they've kind of renamed this book of the Bible to be the proverb of the New Testament, because it is so much about hands-on things on how to live the Christian life. And in the midst of living the Christian life, it's how you deal with grief and how you deal with hardship and how you, because he puts those in the category of trials. And so we're going to begin to look there, and we'll start there in chapter 1, verse 1. Let me read a few verses. James, a servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ, to the 12 tribes in the dispersion, greetings. Count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet trials of various kinds, for you know that the testing of your faith produces steadfastness. And let steadfastness have its full effect, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. If any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask God, who gives generously to all without reproach, and it will be given him. But let him ask in faith, with no doubting. For the one who doubts is like a wave of the sea that is driven and tossed by the wind. For that person must not suppose that he will receive anything from the Lord. He is a double-minded man, unstable in all his ways. Let the lowly brother boast in his exaltation, and let the rich in his humiliation. Because like a flower of the grass, he will pass away. For the sun rises with its scorching heat and withers the grass. Its flower falls, and its beauty perishes. So also will the rich man fade away in the midst of his pursuits. Now, when I read this, and especially the end of this, I always think, well, that doesn't apply to me because I'm certainly not rich. But in light of the scriptures, we are. Because rich, when you start reading through scripture, had nothing to do with, you know, your bank account stuff. It had to do anybody in the category that had enough food that you could possibly be overweight, enough food that you didn't have to worry about tomorrow's meal or the next day's meal, enough clothing so that you actually had to pick. So if you had clothing and spare to wear, you had food and spare to eat, then you were considered rich. Anybody else, there was not the middle class. There was those rich that didn't have to worry about the luxuries of life, eating, clothing, shelter, and then they had everybody else over here that was just trying to survive day by day. They were trying to make ends meet, and they didn't know how things were going to happen. They worked hard every single day to be able to survive. And so in the light of Scripture, we're rich. And so that kind of applies to us in the sense that he says, hey, be careful with that. But let's go back and take a look at some of this. Part of what I love about this is the genuineness of anything that we value is affirmed through the process of examination. For instance, if you have jewels and precious stone, precious metals, all those kinds of things, the reason that they're precious is they go through an examination. You can't just pick up a stone and say, well, this stone is really worth value to me. It's not worth value unless it's been tested. Much of that, what we consider to be valuable, has been tested in some form or another. And so when it comes to salvation, that's really what James is talking about, ultimately. He's saying that if your salvation is real, then it will hold up to evaluation, to being tested, to being examined, to being thoroughly looked at. Because if it's not, you can't say, well, I'm saved and that's all there is to it, and don't ever even consider it again. No, not according to James. He said, if you're truly saved, then your salvation should be able to be tested, it should be looked at, it should be examined, and it would show to be proved even at the end of all of that. And of course, the scriptures are all through this. So I'm going to give you a few of these as we run through scripture. Psalm 17:3. You have tried my heart, you have visited me by night, you have tested me. I love that. That's what Psalmist says. Psalm 26:2, prove me, O Lord, and try me, test my heart and mind. Psalm 139, which I quote a lot of times at funerals, down at the end of that chapter, it says, search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my thoughts, and see if there be any grievous way in me, and lead me in a way everlasting. That idea of being tested, of being proved, to say, you know, don't take my word for it, or just don't, you know, I'm just going to assume that I'm saved because I've always lived in the church. I've always been a part of a Christian community. I've always been a member of a church somewhere. No, not good. Search me, O Lord, and know my heart. Lamentations 3:40 says, let us test and examine our ways. Haggai chapter 1, verse 5, consider your ways. Galatians 6:4, it says, but let each one test his own work. When you get to Corinthians, 1 Corinthians 11:28, let a person, we always use this one because it's talking about the Lord's Supper. And it says, in the midst of that whole Lord's Supper, it says, let a person examine himself then, and so eat the bread and drink of the cup. So examine yourself, think about yourself, think about your salvation. Where did it come from? Has it tested time and all the tests that would come out? 2 Corinthians 13:5, examine yourselves to see whether you are in the faith. Test yourselves. Or do you not realize this about yourself, that Christ Jesus is in you, unless indeed you fail to meet the test? So it's here he's saying, prove it. Don't just say it, but look at your heart. Look at your life. Look at how you live. Look at the test of faith and what's happened in your life. You can't just simply say, yeah, I'm just going to go off my parents' faith or my grandparents' faith or anybody else's. I need to know. And we live in a culture right now when people give you this kind of an answer. Now, I get a lot because I do a lot of funerals and those kinds of things, and there will people make all these kind of statements like, this is a great one. I've always been a Christian. That's not true. Nobody's born a Christian. You have to come to that by faith. You have to understand that and commit yourself to Christ. And so that statement itself, I try to gently ease myself into a conversation and say, now let's talk about that a little bit more. Sometimes people will misstate and they just use these kind of comments. You talk with them and you find out that they did make a genuine commitment to Christ and they are living for the Lord. But many times they just have that idea. Well, yeah, I've always been a Christian. I've always been, you know, I was raised in this kind of a church and moved to this kind of a church and then I went to this kind of a church or something, but I've always been a Christian. No, not true. Examine yourself. When you look at the Sermon on the Mount, Sermon on the Mount is almost kind of like a series of tests to say, look at your heart, look at your motivations and all of that. So when you come back to James, listen to this, in James, a couple of different places in James, chapter 1, verse 22. But be doers of the word and not hearers only, deceiving yourselves. So in other words, you know, we really need to stop and say, I've learned all this stuff in Scripture, but how does that play out in my life? Is it really something that I'm actually, you know, it goes in one ear and sticks, or does it not? Chapter 2, verse 13 of James. For judgment is without mercy to the one who shows no mercy. That's a kind of a weird statement, but what he's saying is, you can't say that you've been saved by the grace and mercy of God when you show no mercy. There's mercy going to show up in your life. And here it says, without mercy, no one has shown, judgment is without mercy to the one who has shown no mercy. James chapter 2, verse 17. So also faith by itself, it does not have works, is dead. So there it is again, that idea of faith and works being dead. James 2:20. So apart from faith, apart from works, is useless. It's nothing. Somebody can do all kinds of things. You can be Mother Teresa and do amazing things, but if you didn't have faith, then you're still just a human, you're lost, and you're going to hell, and you've done a wonderful lot of good, but it doesn't mean anything according to eternity. Chapter 3, verse 13. Who is wise and understanding among you? Question mark there. By his good conduct, let him show his works in the meekness of wisdom. So here, James continues throughout his letter. He keeps coming back to this idea of if you're genuinely saved, then it's somehow going to work itself out in the way that we live. Not that we're ever perfect, but there's got to be some kind of evidence. You can't say, I'm a devout Christian. I know I'm saved. Jesus is my Lord. But then there's no evidence at all of that. Not that we make perfect decisions, but there's got to be some of that. So let's go back to verse 2. And he says this, and this is the part that really we struggle with sometimes. But it says, count it all joy, my brothers. Now see, when you meet trials of various kinds. He says here, he's talking to brothers. That's one thing that we have to understand. When you read James, he's not talking to a lost crowd at all. He's only talking to fellow Christians. Paul, half the time he's writing to people who are without Christ, and he's telling them how to come to faith in Christ. But James, he's saying, count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet trials of various kind. They were brethren in the faith, Christians that were claiming to have faith. And so James comes and says it won't benefit you eternally unless there's clear evidence that your salvation is real. So is it real? And that's where the conflict between Paul and James comes in, you know, if we're not real careful, because Paul is talking to a lost world. He's talking to the Romans. He's talking to so many people who don't know Christ. James is saying, hey, we're in this group right here. We're all Christians, supposedly, and so I want you to examine yourselves. So, you know, Paul writes to say, how can you get saved? And James comes back and he says, how do you verify your salvation, in a sense? So we go back to James 1:1. James, the servant of God and the Lord Jesus Christ, to the 12 tribes in the dispersion, greetings. The dispersion is the areas outside of Palestine. Outside, he's really writing to those. He is, James, you have to remember, he was the first pastor there in the church in Jerusalem. And he never really left. We don't have any evidence that James ever left Jerusalem. He is a very, very devout Jew. Now, he's embraced, we would call him, nowadays, they didn't even have this term in his day, but we would call him a messianic Jew, that he's a Jew that has accepted Jesus Christ and born again. By the way, all of the disciples were messianic Jews, by the way. They were all Jews, and they had all come to faith in Christ. And so, but James is one who would have been considered, he was very, some people have said, he was probably very, very kosher also, because he was ministering to a group of people there in Jerusalem, all of the Jews there, and still trying to reach those Jews, and so he would not be trying to offend them. So he was probably living very close to a Jewish lifestyle. Now, he wasn't doing the sacrifices, and he wasn't doing certain things, but he was not going to offend the Jews. He was moved into their, lived in their community, and so he would have been respectful of their history and of their beliefs and all that, and so he would have been considered very, very kosher in that sense. But out of James, you get all kinds of different, it's not just a letter of works, because here there's a theology of suffering here. There's the theology of sin, the theology of temptation, of fallenness, a theology of demonic oppression and evil. There's the theology of Christ himself. There's the theology of law and grace and works and how it works together there. The theology of faith and wisdom as it pulls together. James also talks about a theology of prayer. All of that. So it's not, when you read James, it's not just this how-to book. It's still full of theology, which is so, so vital in understanding how we're supposed to live our lives. So here, and we'll get into this a little bit. When he says, a servant of God and the Lord Jesus Christ. I love this because you have to remember, James, we believe, was the half-brother of Jesus. Okay, he was Jesus' brother. And yet throughout, from the point when he realized Jesus was the Messiah, he never referred to him as his brother ever again. He always referred to him as Lord. And here he writes, he says, he's a servant of God, a slave of God, and a slave of his Lord Jesus Christ, his brother. And so he's completely changed his whole opinion about his relationship with Jesus. It's no longer, hey bro, how you doing? None of that. Now that is my Lord, he's my Savior, he is my God. And so he writes that, he says, I'm a servant of God, and I'm a servant, I'm a slave of the Lord Jesus Christ. One kind of a quick note, because earlier in Scripture it says, you know, one cannot serve two masters. But see, he says, well, you know, the argument here is he's serving God and Jesus Christ. They're the same, one and the same. You can serve the Trinity and still serve one God. And that's what he's saying here. So he even has a theology of the Trinity here, because he is serving both the Father, the Son, and genuinely the Holy Spirit, and yet he serves one God. And then he talks about to the 12, to the 12, I'm trying to say that right, 12 tribes of the dispersia, which means those that had left the general area, because his letter would have been taken quite widely. They had traveled quite a ways with it. So he had written it for all of those. Count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet trials of various kinds. He assumes, I love this, he absolutely assumes there's going to be trials. He knows there's going to be trials. And that's the struggle, you know. You can't say, honestly, if you're a Christian, well, if, it's always when. We know, we're old enough and mature enough to know we're going to struggle greatly in this life. There's not a one of us that haven't had loss and hurt and pain. We've had to stand at funerals. We've had to say goodbye to people. We've all buried our parents, those kinds of things, brothers, sisters, children, all those kinds of things. So we know the trials we're going to go through. Down in chapter 2, verse 5, listen, my beloved brothers, has not God chosen those who are poor in this world to be rich in faith and heirs of the kingdom, which he has promised to those who love him? I love that, because the very first, has God not chosen? James ties completely in with what Paul would teach in election. Paul was real heavy on election, predestination, the fact that you've been chosen before the foundation of the world, that you are elected by God. And then he comes right back and he says in Hebrews and other places, he says, and you need to choose to follow Jesus. You need to choose to follow Jesus. And so somehow in the uniqueness of God and the understanding of that, your free will and God's predestination all blend together perfectly. I just don't figure it out yet. Haven't even got that worked out. And when I do, I'm going to write a book, okay? But right now I don't have that. But here he goes back into the very same thing. He's talking about works, but he comes back and he says, but God, has God not chosen you? You have been chosen by God over and over again in Scripture. You can't get away with it. You have to kind of settle in on that. I know that there are some people who, because of those kinds of conflicts within Scripture, the way that they see between Paul and James, or the conflict between they see predestination and free will, and God choosing us before the foundation of the world, and yet how are we still supposed to be choosing God? And was it just his foreknowledge? No, it's not just God's foreknowledge. Was it the fact that he just, you know, he predetermined everything? I don't how all that works. But some people come to those conflicts that they can't wrestle and can't figure out in their mind, and they back away from Scripture and say, because of that, I'm not going to believe, or I just can't. I can't get beyond it. For me, when I get to that, I settle in to say, there are some things that God will have to explain to me later. I will not know on this side. I cannot. I don't, and I'm okay with that because there's so much already that I don't know. I don't know how vast the universe is. After going through that study we did with Lee Strobel, I'm thinking, that boggles my mind. We're just scratching the surface on kinds of things that we don't know yet. And certainly I don't know all the intimate things of God and how he put things together. So I can easily be able to say, without trying to check my brains at the door and not think about it, but I can say there are concepts that are simply, at this point in my life, I haven't worked out, but that doesn't diminish my faith, love, and passion for him. And the same way that, you know, children follow their parents without understanding, I still follow my Lord, even though I don't understand everything in detail. In that same chapter in James 2, verses 23, the scripture was fulfilled that says, Abraham believed God and it was accounted to him as righteousness. I love that because he brings this in. He talks about the fact that we have been chosen by God, and he also comes back and he says that salvation imparts, it imputes, it attaches or assigns righteousness to us. Notice what he said. Abraham believed God. That's by faith. He put his belief in God, though he didn't understand everything. And then it says, he believed God, and it was counted to him as righteousness. The righteousness of God was assigned to us upon us believing in him. I'm righteous in the eyes of the Lord, not because I've done anything or I ever will do anything to be righteous. It's simply because I've put my faith in him, and because of that, he's put the righteousness of Christ upon me. And when he sees me, he sees the righteousness of Christ like a cloak that I have wrapped around myself, and he sees that. The blood of Christ has washed me, and I stand before him clean. Doesn't mean that he won't discipline me for bad behavior, because he loves me, but at the same time, he still sees me as righteousness. So he offers this whole letter, as we're going to be getting into over the next weeks, to check the validity of our salvation. And it's important. I'm not really challenging y'all's faith. What I'm challenging to say is we ought to be so comfortable with this process that we would be able to turn around and lead somebody who is young in Christ, or maybe they're still struggling with the security of their faith. We should be able to lead them in that kind of a discussion so that they would understand. Oh, so you say you're a Christian, so you want to be a Christian. Here are the steps to validating that so that we know, not that we gain salvation, but that I know that it's genuine and I know that I already have obtained that in that sense. So we're going to have a walk through that. It's going to be a little bit short tonight, but we're going to walk through that in the next several weeks. It'll take us more than two or three to get through all of that, but I'm looking forward to our study in James. Be in prayer, especially tomorrow for the funeral. It's going to be a big, big, big funeral, and in every funeral I do, I make sure that they hear the gospel, but I just pray that people would respond to the gospel. Funerals are a great opportunity to be able to remind people you're not going to live forever. You have one life to live, and you better make sure that you know the Lord in the midst of all of this. And we live in such an upside down world and the pain around us. And here we are coming into Memorial Sunday and all that that means. And, Memorial Sunday is it's a Sunday that we remember those who have fallen, the fact that we live today because others haven't, the tragedy in life, the fact that that's just a part of why we stand as a nation is because of trials and struggles and fights and battles, and they're not over, not on this side of heaven. Let's pray together. Father in heaven, I thank you so much for being able to come together and study your word. And I thank you for James. I thank you the way that you inspired him to write, that he dovetails into Paul to the point of helping to expand Paul's ministry and explain then the fuller understanding of what salvation really means. I pray that you would help us as we embrace the idea that we are going to face trials. We're going to face some difficult times. I pray that you would so solidify our faith in you that nothing, just like Meshach, Shadrach, and Abednego, that no matter if you throw us in the fire, no matter if we're dropped in the middle of everything that's chaos and hurtful, we will not worship anybody else, and we will not walk away. You are our God, and we love you and we serve you. And I pray that you would continue to use us in this town, this community, in this neighborhood, that we would do everything we can to make an eternal difference. It's not about all the external things and the temporary things. It's about reaching people for you so that more and more would end up going to heaven when this life is over. We love you, sweet Jesus, and it's in your name and holy name we pray. Amen.